Thanks so much, Andrew. Nigel's coming up to preach from that passage for us now. But I just thought, before you kick off, Nigel, not all of us will know you. So I thought I'd just find out a little bit. For those who don't know you, tell us a little bit about yourself. Who are you?
Morning, everybody. My name's Nigel.
This isn't my first radio. Basically, every time when I've been up front with Nigel, he's naughty. And he knows it. So, Nigel, thank you. I think that's basically everything I wanted to draw out, and a little bit more, and you've overdone it. Now, you've been part of the congregation for a while. You preach here on the preaching rate, and we really appreciate that. You've had a life change. So tell us what's happened this summer.
It's
going to be naughty, and then I'm going to have to explain. What's happened this summer?
So many things.
Tell
us just one.
Something relevant.
So I was director of something called the Cornhill Training Course, which is a course that trains people to understand the Bible for themselves and then teach it to others. It's a part-time course that runs here in London and has about 250 students a year doing that. So I've been running that course. And then as of this year, my job has changed. Basically, over the years that the Cornhill course has been running, some people have done the course from other countries and then gone back home and thought, we need a course similar to that back in our country. And so there are now about 20 courses around the world for like sons and or children and grandchildren of Cornhill.
Like Kampala.
Indeed. Yeah. So where Boaz is from, he's been involved in one of those 20 courses there. And increasingly over the time I've been working for Cornhill, I've been doing more sort of international work, visiting some of these courses. And I'm going to be concentrating on doing more of that over the next few years, as well as doing teaching and training in this country as well. Answer your question?
You did very well. Thank you.
Okay, good. Good. Well, please keep that bit of the Bible open. We can look at that together now. And we've sung our prayer to ask God to help us, and Andrew's led us as well. So we're looking at Luke chapter 9. Good, we're all right. All sorted now. This past week, I found myself one day sitting in a hospital. I was sitting in the entrance area, and it was very busy, and lots of people were coming and going into the entrance. Many of them, obviously, in ill health, ready sadness around, a lot of busyness as well, people walking hurriedly, a lot of worry for loved ones who are being visited, a kind of an air of uncertainty over people's life. I don't know, I was being lyrical as I was sitting there, but it just struck me. Some of you are medics, you see this every day, but for me as a visitor, it's very striking that our lives are unpredictable and fragile and fleeting. I particularly like the writings of the playwright Samuel Beckett, and he described life like this. He said, they give birth astride a grave. The night, the light gleams an instant, and then it's night once more. And the picture is of our life, basically a woman standing with her legs across a grave, and she gives birth above the grave, and we drop from the womb to the grave. That is our life. That's it. That's it. Do I get another one? Another one. That's it, mate. That's your life. Very fleeting passing. Certain times in the year, I guess, make us more reflective. Birthdays can do that for people. New Year's Eve, perhaps end of a year, facing a new year, New Year's resolution. Holidays, I always find, makes me kind of dream about what my life could be and should be. But also, September is a time that makes me think like that and start of a new academic year. What is my short life all about? What is it, this drop from womb to grave? In his sermon last week, Andrew told us about a young man, 37 years old, married with three young children, a seven-year-old daughter named Michelle and twin sons of three, Raphael and Nathaniel. Ernest has been a church pastor in Zambia. He's been teaching and training other pastors there. And he's been over in the UK for this last year studying on Cornhill to equip himself to do that better and be involved in a training course when he went back to Zambia. He died completely unexpectedly, no indication of ill health, about 10 days ago, whilst he was here in the UK. It's a very shocking bit of news to receive. What a loss. He was being trained, surely, to advance his career, his role, his usefulness, and now all is lost. You might even put it this way, what a waste. And what a waste of a young man's life. Did Ernest waste his life? Did he throw his life away? Did he lose his life? Is it simply lost? That short, fleeting moment. And that's the question we're going to think about today. And I want to start by thinking a little bit about the story so far here in Luke's Gospel. As Andrew mentioned, our habit here at Grace Church is to look at the next bit of whichever Bible book we're looking at, simply to look at it closely. What does it say? And think about what the implications are for that. You've got an outline of where we're going on the service sheet. You might find it helpful to write some notes on there. You'll certainly have a kind of route through the passage. We're going through Luke's Gospel, and last week we got as far as chapter 9, verses 18 to 20, which is the answer to the big question of the whole Gospel so far. Luke was there, the man who wrote this, he was there, he saw it all, and he's presenting a whole load of evidence to answer this question, who is Jesus? Come back a few pages to chapter 7, verse 19. I just want to give you a glimpse that this is the ongoing issue. Chapter 7, verse 19. You'll see that some disciples of John the Baptist, who's come before Jesus, are sent to Jesus, and they're asking the question, verse 19, are you the one who was to come, the one we've been led to expect for centuries? God promised. Who are you? Are you that one? Or chapter 7, verse 39, just turn over the page. Some people saying about Jesus, if this man were a prophet, then he would have known certain things. In other words, again, who is this Jesus? Is he a prophet? Chapter 8, verse 25, a very famous moment where Jesus has stilled the storm on a lake, and the people who are with him ask exactly that question. Chapter 8, verse 25, who is this that we've got in front of us? And then last week, chapter 9 and verses 7 to 9, we saw Herod, the kind of Roman ruler of the area, asking exactly that question. Who is this Jesus? Who is this? Look at verse 9 there in chapter 9. Who is this? And as we were thinking about last week, the story of Luke's Gospel is a sort of mounting evidence that there is a God. He's put Jesus in charge. He's ruling the world. Why, this Jesus even rules over death itself, we discover. And finally, we come to the verses at the beginning of our passage, chapter 9, verses 18 to 20. And here is the big question. It gets asked of the disciples directly, who is this? Who is Jesus? And if you look at the verses 18 to 20, you're seeing the familiar list of possible answers. The opinion polls, the focus groups suggest that he is John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the prophets. It's exactly the same list back in chapter 9, verse 8, the idea that was suggested in the palace to Herod. And I guess all of these titles have got something in common. They're recognizing that this Jesus is something supernatural. Something special about him. They also all had something else in common. See, John the Baptist and Elijah and the prophets of old, all of them had a looking forward role. They all pointed ahead. They all said, there is one who is to come. There will be one coming. I'm telling you. And if you look down to verse 20 and what Peter himself says about Jesus, when Jesus says, who do you say I am? Peter says, the disciples come to recognize that that looking forward time in history is now done. We are in the now moment. Time itself has changed, if you like. We are no longer in the BC time. We're back to naught. And from now on, we'll always be in the AD time. The pointing forward time is over. This man now in front of us, this is the Christ of God. He is the one that all history has been waiting for. Ages ago, when the National Lottery was first introduced, there were a whole lot of TV adverts. This kind of dates me. Most of you didn't even know there was a time in the world where we didn't have National Lottery, but honestly, it did start one day. And the adverts that they put up to kind of flag up how wonderful the National Lottery was going to be, they had these adverts that involved this massive hand that would kind of go rushing along streets, up tower blocks, round corners, up the garden path to knock at the front door. And the big thing of the pointing finger was, it could be you. So buy your lottery ticket because it could be you. The hand of history, finger, the pointing finger of history is pointing here at Jesus. It is you. You are the one. But I want you to look again at the question in verse 20. The big question that Jesus asked to Peter is not quite the question that you think it is. Look again at verse 20, what Jesus says. The big question is not just the truth claim. Who, in fact, is Jesus? You know, really and truly, objectively speaking, in history, what is his actual identity? Answer, he is, in fact, the Christ of God. If you look again at verse 20, Jesus' question is actually more personal. His question is, who do you say is? It's about your opinion. It's who is he to you? How do you regard him? How do you treat him? A different question. I remember once running a group for people who weren't Christians and were exploring Christianity. And there was a guy there in this group, his name was Ian, and he wasn't a Christian. And it was the bit where we're thinking about the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. Did he really rise from the dead? And I spent this whole evening, quite a heated conversation with Ian, trying to persuade him that yes, Jesus had risen from the dead. There was strong evidence to persuade him. And at the end of the evening, about 11:30 at night, Ian said, okay, I agree. I accept the evidence. Yes, he did rise from the dead. So I said, that proves is who he said he is, doesn't it? Yes, said Ian. So I said, so you're going to become a Christian now then, aren't you? And he said, nope. And the reason was, I don't want to. You know, I accept that's who Jesus is, but to me, well, I still don't want him running my life. And I want to suggest that this question that Jesus asks to Peter here, who do you say is? What is he to you? In a way, that's a more important question. What do you make of him? Of course, in point of fact, it's far less important. I mean, who cares what you think? Whether what he actually is in truth, that's what really matters. But in another way, for you, everything for you depends on your answer to this. This is the big question. And actually, nothing else that we're going to think about in the passage today will make sense to you unless you are able to say with Peter, yeah, I think that you, Jesus, are the King. God's King. You are the Christ of God. I consider you to be that to me. You are the King who rules over me. That's my first question to us today. It's the first big question. That is the question we're starting with. Do you? Who do you say that Jesus is? That's the big question. Second thing then today, the big shock. Look down to chapter 9, verse 21. Jesus strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to nobody, saying, "The Son of Man will suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." What is the big shock here? The big shock is that he will lose his life. Why is this a shock? Because it means he's not quite the thing you thought he was. See, last week we reached the summary that this Christ of God was king over, well, everything. But in particular, look at the end of chapter 8, and you get this lovely story, touching story, of a young girl who has died, Jairus' daughter. She's died tragically young. And we discover that Jesus was king over death. As the Lord of life, he is the king who can even raise from death. He's stronger than death. Now, just keep a finger in here and come all the way back to chapter 1 of Luke's gospel, because it's one of the things that Luke has said right at the beginning that he wants to establish. When a heavenly messenger is first sent to announce who Jesus is going to be, look at chapter 1, verse 32. And the message says that this Jesus, chapter 1, verse 32, on page, actually it's one of the pages that haven't got a number on it. We're on a page that hasn't got a number on it, further back. Luke chapter 1, verse 32, page 855. Jesus will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. Now get this. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. Forever, no end. That's the kind of king that Jesus is. That's what this king is all about. An eternal, never-ending, reigning sort of king. And even death, therefore, is going to have to submit to him if he's going to reign forever. And now we discover, come back to our verses, Luke chapter 9, verse 22, we discover it's going to be no different for him. Death is going to come for him. Death is going to end him. Death will win. We're told that the religious authorities, that the three groups that made up the ruling group of Judaism, they will put him in his place with nails if necessary. So after all that, what we discover is it's going to be exactly the same for him as for any other believer. It will all end exactly the same way. He really is just a son of man, like every other person is a son of man. He's not actually the glorious supreme king that we thought, if death is going to win. When the O2 was the Millennium Dome, built for the millennium to house a huge exhibition to celebrate the beginning of the third millennium. In the faith zone, the exhibit about Jesus said this, that Jesus spent most of his life in obscurity and died tragically young. That was the kind of considered opinion of history on the person of Jesus. He died tragically young. Kind of first century Princess Diana. So tragic. What a waste. Think of what he could have done if he'd lived for longer. So sad. Of course, if he was going to die, he was never going to rule over death. Of course he was. I mean, no son of man could defeat that great inevitability of death. What were we thinking? We caught up for a moment. You could actually be that kind of king. Even more shocking, look again at verse 22. It's not just he says that he will suffer, be rejected, be killed. But look again at verse 22, that he must suffer and be rejected and be killed. In just a few verses, chapter 9, verse 51, we're told that he sets his face to go to Jerusalem. the place where he's going to be murdered and then depart this earth. He makes a conscious decision to go there. That's the destination I put in my sat nav. I'm going to my death. It's not that he's some victim in a tragedy. It's not that he died tragically young. It's been a plan all along, his plan, that he must lose his life. So what this means here in these verses is he's not going to be the great king that they had expected, the military leader who could rescue them from Roman occupation. He's not going to be any kind of king for very long at all. Death is going to stop him, and that will be that. His mission is to face suffering and rejection and death. And because it must be this way, any attempt to avoid it, to resist the plan, is diametrically opposed to the king's strategy. It's against God's divine will. He must lose his life. This Lord of life must lose his life. And this is going to set out the sequence of events that will actually lead to him setting up his kingdom. Because look again at verse 22. Jesus must lose his life. He must suffer, be rejected and killed. Also end of verse 22. On the third day be raised. He will lose his life, but also gain his life. And I guess what it's saying here is this use of power is forsaken by Jesus. He gives up on influence, on populism, on winning this world. He doesn't cling to rights he has as God. He humbles himself. Even to death on a cross. The one who is Lord of life willingly goes to death, but death will not end the mission. His future kingdom, a kingdom not of this world, kingdom of the next world, a forever kingdom that will never end, that kingdom is now achieved and secured. He will lose his life. He will save his life. And this is what I've called, thirdly, the even bigger shock. And my kind of headline for what this even bigger shock is lose it to save it. I look down to verse 23. Jesus said to everybody, if anybody would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Lose it to save it. To lose is to save. Which makes absolutely no sense whatsoever, does it? I mean, what does that mean? It sounds like complete nonsense, doesn't it? Completely contradictory. It's a, if you haven't got it, then you've got it. The statement. What are you talking about? Sounds like one of those clever things that is kind of trying to tease you. I think it's actually much simpler than that. Let's read the next verse, verse 25, because it helps us to understand it. Further explanation here. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? You see what the contrast is here? Gaining all of this world, a whole lot, all it's got to offer, but forfeiting, losing yourself. Gaining the world, losing myself. Just to make it even clearer, I think what's going on here is a contrast between this world and the next world. But look again at verse 24. For whoever would save his life in this world will lose it in the next. But whoever loses his life in this world, for Jesus' sake, will save his life in the next world. It's exactly what Jesus did, isn't it? He lost his life in this world. He gave it. He deliberately journeyed to Jerusalem. He lost his life there. He came to suffer and be rejected and be killed. He did all that for our salvation. And then he was raised to life. But not just to be alive in this world, he also was raised to his heavenly throne, his forever throne, his kingdom, his the next world. His life is saved in the next world, given the throne, reigning the kingdom that will have no end. He lost his life in this world to save his life, his eternal kingdom in the next. And if you look at the end of our passage, verses 26 and 27, it looks ahead towards that, Jesus returning to this earth one day in glory. And again, at the end of verse 26, with the glory of the Father and with the glory of thousands of heavenly messengers, a sort of glory fest. And then in this next world, this new world, his kingdom there is established forever. Whoever would save his life in this world will lose it in the next. But whoever loses his life in this world, for my sake, will save it in the next. I don't know whether this says a lot about how old I am, probably does, but I wanted to read a really good Christian book about retirement. All right. About time too, you're thinking. So anyway, I read this book by Jim Packer called Finishing Our Course with Joy, which is more about getting older than just about retirement. But in this book, he presents a really interesting idea. And what he says that at different times, different stages in our life, the battle to be godly, the temptations that we have to resist, that are going to be fought over different issues. Different things will sort of become big issues for us, depending on the stage we're at. So for the young person, the pressure to have a partner, a boyfriend, a girlfriend, pushes the Christian into the arms of somebody who isn't a Christian. That's the kind of battle point. For the parent, it can be the idealizing of our children. I've got to make sure my child has everything, every possible wide experience, good education, and so on. That's the area for battle. For all of us, I guess, in our own way, it's trying to feather our nests so we feel good, so we're happy. And for senior believers, which is what Jim Packer calls oldies, it's expectations for retirement, which is all about taking it easy, prioritizing self-indulgence for the rest of our lives. And each of those points, our world says, sit back. And particularly retirement, it says, you know, put your feet up. This is your holiday after a lifetime's hard work. You deserve this. It's time for some me time. It's worldliness gone to seed. Now, what is the point here? The point, it seems to me, is this, that there are people in this country, many, many people in different industries who are spending billions of pounds to persuade you to buy into a worldview. It's a this world view. Why you can gain the world is what they promise you. You can have the lot. Now, if you're a new student, perhaps, let me warn you of this. This is exactly what you're going to be told. You know, with this degree, you can have the complete package. Nice car, nice job, nice house, nice family, nice retirement. Happiness, peace, prosperity. Pursue it. Indulge yourself. Your every desire, you can have the world. The Christian writer C.S. Lewis once wrote this: if I find myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. What is it I'm longing for? There's a character in the Bible, it's the man who wrote the Bible book of Ecclesiastes, who did indulge every desire. He was filthy rich, he got all the money to buy the whole lot. All the kind of things that we might drool at through a shop window, he could go into the shop and buy. But he ended up teaching us that this world, life under the sun, it's fatally flawed and therefore is always going to be inadequate. Our lives are short, forgettable, lost. It's a random article from a magazine. It's all about planning to retire early. Sorry, this is all about retirement. You're only 18. You're a new student. Hey, let me tell you about about retirement. This magazine article about retirement. No doubt some of you will already know this story. Here is how the article goes. Bob and Penny took early retirement from their jobs in the northeast of the USA 5 years ago. He was 59. She was 51. Now they live in Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot yacht, play softball, and collect shells. That's a tragedy. That is a tragedy. The last chapter of your life, before you stand before the creator of the universe to give an account of your life, what you did, what you gave your life to, here it is, the Lord. My shell collection. Lord, my shell collection. Think God is going to be impressed with your shell collection? He will discover he's got a bigger shell collection than you have. Actually, he's got the world's largest seashell collection. He keeps it scattered on beaches all over the world. Maybe you've seen some of it. Here it is, Lord, my shell collection. Verse 24. Whoever would save his life in this world will lose it in the next. But whoever loses his life in this world for my sake will save it in the next. I think many of us who are Christians think that we can have both. A nice car, a nice job, a nice house, a nice family, a nice retirement. And then we get heaven. Like the cherry on top of life, cap it all off. And we might think, of course, there are some extreme Christians, you know, some special category of Christians. There are the kind of all-in Christians, the premier division of Christians, which I'm not one of. Most of us are not. But look again what Jesus says. Verse 23, if anyone, so this is addressed to every one of us, anyone who would follow Jesus. If anyone would save his life, let him daily, this isn't an occasional thing, this is an everyday thing, this is bog standard normal Christianity. Let him daily lose his life in this world, that he might save it in the next. Jesus himself said you can't have two masters. You can't serve this world and your Father in heaven. Don't store up treasure. This world, you know what moths do to it, you know what rust does to it, you know what thieves will do to it. Store it up in heaven where it'll last forever. Paul talks about how, as a Christian, this world is crucified to me and me to the world. What matters, he says, is new creation, the world to come. And I want to say to you, if you're a Christian, this is your life. This isn't kind of some duper level that you've got to rise to. This is your life. You have embraced this. You said, Jesus is my king. His kingdom, his eternal kingdom, is what I live for. I'm not storing up treasure on earth. I'm not aiming to gain the world. No, I'm willing to lose. Well, what? Lose the world. Lose my life for Jesus. Spend my life, say, for he is the king. So answer this question. Who lost their life? Ernest, my Zambian friend, or Bob and Penny with their shells? Who lost their life? Ernest lost his life in this world. He gave his life to serve the gospel, to loudly proclaim the words of Jesus, never ashamed of them. He lost his life for Jesus' sake, but saved his life, gained eternity. Tom and Penny gained a world-class shell collection. Look what they saved in this world. But they forfeit themselves. Verse 24. Whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Let's pray together. I'm going to pray, then there'll be a pause, and then we'll continue in prayer after that as Dave comes to lead us. Lord Jesus, we want to thank you, first of all, for what you did. That you, the King, the Lord of life, laid down your life, lost your life, in order that you may pick it up again and have a kingdom established forever and save us. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that we may thoroughly believe that you are the King and that we be willing to spend and be spent for your sake, for your words, to lose our life in this world for your sake, that we may save it eternally. Please change our hearts to see this world for the temporary shell collection that it is, to see our life as short and frail and fragile, and to invest our treasure where moth and rust do not destroy. And we pray this for our eternal good, but much more for your glory in your name.